Good morning. We're continuing our study of knowing Christ in the study booklet, and now starting four lessons on 1 Peter. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your word to study, to be taught. We pray that you would open our hearts to this passage we're looking at, and as we continue on into the study of 1 Peter, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that Peter was led to bring to us, and we pray that you would move upon our hearts to be more zealous for the things of you and of Christ, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our study of the later epistles that were written in the New Testament era. You can see from this diagram that you have back on page 36 that these epistles were written at the end of the historical New Testament era. The book of Acts goes from the ascension of Christ to about 62 AD. And you can see in the latter part of those years from 60 to 62, and then an additional 2 years are when these epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Peter. We have not included 1st Timothy, although it is a prison epistle and written in the latter years, because it's lumped together with Titus and 2 Timothy as the pastoral epistles. And we began with Ephesians, which emphasizes the mystery aspect of the New Testament era, where it is now clearly revealed the role of Christ in the work of salvation. And Paul describes it as the summing up of all things in Christ. And then we looked at Colossians, where Paul writes in opposition to false teaching, with an emphasis that we are complete in Christ and need nothing more. The false teachers have nothing to add to the completion of the work of salvation in Christ. Then in Philemon, there is an appeal that Paul makes to a believer to deal with a runaway slave in love and faith toward Jesus. That is, this Philemon is to demonstrate his love and faith toward Jesus and all the saints by the manner in which he deals with this runaway slave who is returned to him having become saved. And then finally, Philippian epistle, where joy of life in Christ is presented with the emphasis on knowing Christ more, even. And so now we turn to the two epistles of Peter. And like Paul's epistles, I think they are an opportunity for Peter and Paul to reflect on the ministry that has been ongoing, and they are coming to the end of their role in this. And so Peter is going to talk about an aspect of the Christian life, suffering, in his first epistle, and then deal with false teachers in the second epistle, similar to Paul's concern in Colossians. So it's really nice when we have a letter or a book of the Bible where the writer tells us exactly why they are writing this book. And Peter does that very nicely for us in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so he wants his readers to know that he is writing about the true and exclusive work of God in salvation, the grace of God, and the importance of persisting in it, standing firm in it. And he'll also talk about the provision for us to stand firm in it as well. The subject, the reason he is dealing with this is because he's dealing with the subject of suffering. And that would cause people to wonder whether they are truly participants in the grace of God. And it would also potentially cause some to waver and not remain firm. And so Peter is going to address that this is really God's work, even though you're going through suffering. And his intent is for you to stand firm in it. The outline of the book of 1 Peter is very well described, demonstrated in the diagram you have at the end of the book. And I think this is on about page 39 in the book. It's divided into four parts. In the first chapter, which spills over into verse 12 in the second chapter, he talks about the nature of our salvation. He just describes the work of salvation. It's a lot like Paul did in Ephesians and Colossians, where it began with a presentation of the true grace of God, salvation. Then in the second part, which goes from verse 13 of chapter 2 to verse 12 of chapter 3, he deals with submission, the subject of submission. And the context of this is submitting where it's not comfortable or not natural for people to enjoy or appreciate this submission. And the example he gives us, of course, is Christ for that. And then in part three, which goes from verse 13 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, he deals with suffering directly. And this is followed by the last section of service, and it really has to do with the shepherding of the elders and dealing with some of the aspects of that continuing in the faith. And then concludes with this statement that this is the true grace of God to stand firm in it. So it's a good outline. Salvation, submission, suffering, and service. We're looking at chapter 1 through verse 12 of chapter 2. And it breaks down into this outline that you can see here. Verses 1 and the first section is addressing himself as the apostle to the aliens. And you will see that actually that theme continues all the way to the end, because when he gets to verses 11 and 12, he again addresses the fact that they are aliens. He says aliens and strangers in that case. So he first introduces himself as the apostle to the aliens. And then he talks about their new birth to a living hope, the necessary trials, and the expectation of the prophets and the angels that were before them, of course. Then he talks about living under with salvation, the outworking of the work of salvation under times of suffering. And it all has to do with having a focused mind. He tells them to be holy, to conduct themselves in the fear of their Heavenly Father, to love one another and to desire the enduring word of God. And then he has this interesting section on the building of God from verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, followed by a summary of the first portion of the book here. So let's look at these things. He begins by calling himself an apostle to the aliens. I'll read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, and that leads into the second section. So he addresses them as aliens, and the idea that he's going to emphasize in this book is that they are living in a foreign world as if they don't belong there. They're saints who are living in a normal world as we look at it, but it's foreign to them because their citizenship is elsewhere. Their life is in a different sphere. They, so to speak, march to the beat of a different drummer. And he addresses them as beloved or saints. Now, he doesn't use that word till we get to the end of this section when he summarizes it, when he talks about them as aliens in verse 1. When he talk, he doesn't mention it, but when he talks about that in verse 11, he refers to them as beloved. They're participants in the great work of salvation. And specifically, he's going to identify the fact that they are chosen and according to the foreknowledge of God. And he mentions here, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So that the emphasis is that they're there in their position as aliens because of God's choice. He's the first cause of their alien status, their condition and things they're going through, and he'll address it more specifically later on, are not plan B, that God has somehow been overcome by this, but it's all according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew exactly what he was choosing them to get involved in. And the foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that he just knew it, but that he determined it, because once God knows something, then that is determined, and he knew it before the foundation of the world, so it was determined they would be that way. And he also uses that word foreknowledge in reference to the work of Christ. When you look at verse 20, where it says Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, we know God didn't just know it, but God determined the role that Christ would have there. So, secondly, he says it's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who set them apart. That's what sanctify means, whole, to make holy. And he's the one who has done that. So, their alien status is the work of the Father. He determined it, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the intent of this is that they are to obey Jesus Christ. That is, they are set apart to conduct themselves in a way that is contrary to the natural flow of normal human behavior in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's set a different set of guidelines that is not natural or not delighted by the world. And it's not just in their own strength that they're to do it, but they're to do it as ones who have been blessed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that they are forgiven. And so there's not this threat over them that if you don't obey Jesus Christ exactly day by day, I'm through with you. The blood of Jesus Christ has eternally guaranteed the outcome of this work of salvation that we are participating in. And then he said, makes a statement, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And that is an interesting statement, because it suggests that our participation of grace and peace from the Father is a progressive thing. That is, we learn of the grace of God when we're saved and the peace we have with God because of our forgiveness of sins. But our experience in life is to learn more and more. And that's consistent with what Peter is going to tell us at the end of his second book, where he says, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is a progressive experience of learning more and more of the grace of God, and learning more and more what it means to be at peace with God. And so this first section that we're going to follow and look at here is going to alternate between emphasizing what God has done and emphasizing how the believer is to respond on the basis of what God has done. So, we now move to the second section here, where he talks about being born again to a living hope. And let me read this portion for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the emphasis is upon the work of God and what is happening here. And he says that we're born again to a living hope. Now, for a lot of us, we might think that when he talks about a living hope, he just means an enduring hope, an eternal hope. And that certainly is true. But I think that living means more than just enduring, because it is linked with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may recall that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 28, when the Pharisees were challenging the concept of the resurrection, the Lord referenced Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, is what he was making, the point he was making there, because he used that statement that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are physically dead at this point, to prove that there was going to be a resurrection at the end, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And what that means is that when death occurs, that is, in a sense, a denial of the power of God, or an obstruction to the power of God. And that has been overcome by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've cited this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 to 26, and then later 54 to 56, where it talks about death has been defeated. And so when it talks about the living hope, it means that it is a hope that is based upon resurrection, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because by his death, by his resurrection, Jesus Christ defeated death. And so therefore God is the God of the living. And we are then blessed by God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with this living hope, which is a hope of the resurrection from the dead. And in his mercy, he caused us to be born again, in order to participate in eternal life, which means that we will never die. Now, that means that we live eternally. When it says we'll never die, it means we'll live eternally, because we do die temporarily in this lifetime until the final resurrection, which comes when we participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, salvation is not a reality. That is, it's not God's purpose for us to die and go spend eternity as spiritual beings in the heavens. It's his purpose that the curse be removed. And if the curse is removed, death has to be removed as well. And therefore we come and we live forever on the face of the earth. And so we will then obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, eternal, reserved in heaven now, and because Christ is there. But the intent is that we will participate in an imperishable physical existence, undefiled and eternal, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are protected for this inheritance by God's power and through faith. And so our trust is that God is able to do what he promises to do when he leads us to trust in Jesus Christ for a living hope, an eternal hope, where we live physically before him. And that is the emphasis that he is making here for us. Now, having made that point of the eternity of our salvation and the eternity of our existence in the flesh, that is, in the renewed flesh by resurrection, he turns to the subject of trials. And he says, and beginning in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," that is, in this great salvation, this living hope that we have, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So, seemingly there is an obstacle to this great work of salvation, this living hope that we have. And it is various trials. And in some cases, the various trials would lead to death. Now, historically, the severe trials by Nero occurred after Peter's book was written, Peter's epistle was written, but it was a good preparation because many died during that time. And that, the suffering itself, but also the outcome of death in some cases, seems to cast doubt upon the validity of this great work of salvation that we are trusting in. And even if we don't die, the fact that we share the same consequences in a pandemic or in a tornado or in other kinds of disasters that we seem to share with our unsaved neighbors, that seems to raise questions. So Peter is going to address that here. And he addresses it by saying you need to rejoice. That's, I would say, a very unexpected beginning to talk about suffering, to rejoice. You might expect him to say, I want you to stand firm, I want you to endure, and he will say that. But he doesn't want you just to stand firm and endure. He wants you to take pleasure in the way the Lord is dealing with you. And the reason for that is that trials are a proof of your genuine faith. And he talks about it as precious faith. That is, the testing is precious, being more precious than gold. Your faith is more precious than gold. Some of the translations say that the proof of your faith is precious. The testing of your faith is precious. But either way, it really means the same thing. Now, it isn't an attempt to undermine your faith. It's an attempt to show that your faith is genuine. Because it is. Because your faith is a gift of God. And it is supported by the power of God. And so when you go through times of trials, he is going to put you through those to prove that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine. And he even describes it as being tested by fire. Not a pleasing kind of thing you would embrace. And what it's going to end up in is praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ appears. And so when you go through trials, the Lord is going to show you that the faith that he granted you to believe in Jesus Christ is genuine. And even if tested by fire, you're going to come through to the end when Jesus Christ appears with praise, honor, and glory to his name, because that he accomplished the work that he has promised, and we live by faith. And see, currently, we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we've never seen him. And genuine faith loves this unseen Savior and leads us to increasing trust in him, growing in grace, and learning more and more the experience of the grace of God. And so for this reason, he describes the trials as necessary. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed. And the answer is, it is necessary. It's necessary for a display and an encouragement ultimately to us that our faith is genuine, that God is merciful to us by allowing us to go through these things, putting us through these kinds of things that are intense fire to show that our faith in God's mercy and God's salvation is true. And so it's interesting to see, by the time we get to verse 9, on five occasions he has emphasized the outcome, the end point, the salvation of our souls. In verse 3, he talks about the living hope. He caused us to be born again to a living hope, and then he's talking about the end point. In verse 4, he talks about it being reserved in heaven for you. He's talking about the end point when it becomes visible for us, what is now being reserved for us. And in verse 5, he talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 7, he talks about it's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. In verse 9, we will receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, thinking about the fullness of that salvation. So it's a beginning emphasis that is important to see, that we need to live our lives in the expectation of the hope that we have, the living hope that we have, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Has become our hope as well, and we will be raised from the dead ultimately. Then he takes a moment to talk about the prophets and the angels. Let me read this now. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. This is kind of a curious text. I think the idea is to show that the experience, the fullness of the revelation of the work of salvation, which was predicted by the prophets, was perplexing to them as much as it is perplexing to us as we experience it. And so as they were prophesying of the things that were of the grace that was yet to come, this salvation that we're experiencing, they didn't know exactly when it was going to occur, and they didn't know the nature of the person that was going to be bringing this great salvation. They had a concept that there would be sufferings, because it says they were looking at the sufferings and the Christ and the glories to follow. They who were experiencing salvation, they were true believers, yet they were unable to understand that the prediction of the glories that are ahead involves sufferings along the way, and specifically the sufferings of Christ, which are a pattern that we follow with as we experience the grace of the salvation that we have as well. And so it was a mystery to them, and the angels themselves, who understood the glory of God, were perplexed at this as well. And Ephesians tells us that they're learning about the grace of God by observing us and the way God is working this out. So I think it's an interesting section that's put in this, but I think it's to emphasize that this is not a natural, obviously known and received truth, the idea of salvation going through suffering and the concept of faith being proven the way it's demonstrated here. So now he's going to go tell us exactly the manner in which we approach this great salvation and the necessary sufferings. And so he gives a preliminary statement in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's a good statement of how we should wake up each morning and anticipate the day with our minds fixed and our hope fixed completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know for myself, I can say that that thought doesn't always enter my mind as much as Peter seems to say it ought to. And I think it's something for us to think about and ask God to help us to realize exactly what that means. But the idea is that we're focusing upon the consummation of our salvation with Jesus Christ. And whatever we go through, whether it's times of prosperity or times of testing, they are things that are going to bring us with a larger understanding of the grace of God as we go through it and as we approach the consummation of our salvation with Jesus Christ. And perhaps an element of that is to teach us that we're not to be satisfied with the things on this earth and the temporal blessings that we have, but to focus more upon the coming blessing that God has for us in the fullness of our salvation. So the focus of our minds is to be upon the consummation, but it is also that we are to be ready for action. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. And action is conduct consistent with our living hope. And that's what he's going to now turn to talk about what a focused mind is looking upon. And he's going to do this by talking about four things, fear, holiness, fear, love, and desire for the Word of God. So the first one is to be holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, that is, with your minds focused on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the statement here is that we are to be holy like God and not conformed to our former desires, lusts, which were ours in ignorance, but we are to be like God. Ephesians 5:1 says we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And the Old Testament text that this is quoted from, Leviticus 11:45, Peter interprets it by saying, verse 16, you shall be holy, which means that is an essential part of our salvation. And holy means to be separate, to be different, to be set apart. And that is figured in a lot of the ritual in the Old Testament where things were washed and purified, because the idea is that we are to be holy and separate to Christ and not, and to God, and not conform to the world. And that's a real clear message from God. Holiness sometimes has sort of a mystical view to it, but it's not. It's to be set apart. And so therefore, in essence, it's God's way of saying, be aliens. You're foreigners in this world, and therefore be aliens. And that's the passage, Ephesians 5:1, where it says to be imitators of God. And the world does not like God. Jesus says they hated me, and if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the reason they hate us is because we are not conformed to the world. We are in conformity to God. And as a result of that, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. Verse 17 to 21, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges you according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of our Heavenly Father. Now that seems to be a little strange, a way to write that. Our Heavenly Father is to be feared. But the idea there is that fear comes from understanding that God is an impartial judge. It's spoken of in the Old Testament and also in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. He is an impartial judge, Peter tells us here, so that when he looks at us, he sees that we are worthy of condemnation, worthy of being judged. And so fear comes from understanding that God, our God, is a consuming fire. But this is offset by the fact that this God, who is a fearful judge, a consuming fire, has consumed Jesus Christ on the cross and redeemed us with the precious blood of the Son of God, of his own Son. And so you come to it with an idea that you never get away from the sense of the terror of God against sin and against you, which is well deserved. But that terror has been completely removed. And you see it illustrated, I think, in a couple of instances. You see it, for example, in the case of Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And there, his first reaction was to fall down and say, you know, I'm undone, woe is me, because I am an unclean person here in the presence of God. Or when Peter saw the miracle of the of the fish, the great draft of fish that was caught when Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat after fishing all night and coming up with nothing. And his reaction was to fall down before Christ and say, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." And I think that's the concept we have, is that we live before a God who is a fearful judge, but he has removed it. And it's just sort of overwhelming when we look at ourselves sometimes and see how we are and what we deserve from him, and then to look and see what he's done for us instead. So it's a, there is a sense, I think, of real fear. It's not just respect, which it is that as well, but it's really a sense of where we ought to be. I've been impressed with that in recent months, thinking about the duration of the judgment of God against sinners. And when people die, I say, I hope they were a Christian, because eternity is a long time to be facing an impartial judge who is a consuming fire. And so there is a sense that we live with a healthy respect for the God who is the judge. And then in this section, which I really liked, is that this God who is the impartial judge, who has sent his son down for the sake of you. You notice that? Verse 20. For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You know, and that's a personal statement for each one of us. You know, Christ came for you. If you were the only one in the world who needed to be saved, Christ would have come. If I were the only one, Christ would have come. So we look upon this impartial judge, who's a consuming fire, as moving his wrath and judgment away from us to his son, who appeared for the sake of me, for the sake of you. I think it's a really powerful point. And so therefore, this God that we fear is one that we have placed our faith and hope in. He is our God and Father. So that, he says in verse 21, your faith and hope are in this God that is a consuming fire because of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Then, beginning in verse 22, he talks about loving one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God. He transitions to the next point in that 23rd verse. But the point that he's making here is that a distinctive and a proof of true faith before all is our love for the brethren, for love for one another. John 13 says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." The mark of a believer is to have love for one another. And it is love from the heart. You can see at the end of verse 22. And divine love has been put into heart because Christ is there. Christ is in us. And the life of Christ is evident and showing in us. And so that when we love, divine love doesn't look to what that person has for me. I mean, that's natural love. And we are overwhelmed with that too often. But what it does is it looks to what somebody can get from me instead, how I can benefit someone else. So that's why Christ says that we understand his love, because he gave his only begotten son for us. And that's the pattern that we have. And so we're not looking for personal benefit in this lifetime. We're looking for bringing blessing to other people, and it comes by our love for them. Then the next point of having a focused mind and manifesting true faith is desiring the enduring word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so he uses He mentions that the Word of God was the instrument of our salvation. We have already tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 2, because it was through the Word, he told us in verse 23, that we were born again. And so it's the instrument of our salvation, and therefore it needs to have a priority in our lives as well. And then he makes this figurative contrast between the eternal Word and a withering man. He uses a figure of a flower or grass, but he makes it very clear that he's talking about man. For he says in verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of flesh is like the flower of grass. So that the figure here is between the Word of God and the Word of man, the wisdom of man. And that is an ongoing challenge to the Christian community and to you, to me personally, because the unfading Word of God is sufficient. It's all we need. But we're faced with an onslaught of telling us we need to listen to the wisdom of man. We even get that in the Christian community, where people will say, well, I know the Bible says this, but what it means is this, and it turns out to be exactly the opposite of what it is. And so therefore, we need to realize that if you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot get there by the wisdom of man. You can only get there by the Word of God, which doesn't fade away. And you go from generation to generation, and the men who taught corrupted scripture in previous generations are gone, but the word that they tried to corrupt is still the same. And it will happen in our generation. People will try to corrupt it, and we're supposed to desire that, and we're supposed to desire it like babies desire milk. And that is an interesting figure, because babies don't desire milk knowing what benefit it gives them. They just know that it's wonderful and they want it. And they will be very obnoxious about telling you it's time for them to get milk. They don't care what the clock says. They don't really terribly care how long it's been since the last time. It's just that they want it now. And so that's a very good figure for us to be thinking about. And I wonder if that's true of any of us, that we would say that we have that kind of desire for the Word. But if you're going to live with a focused mind, you need to be longing for the Word of God. And he talks about like babies long for pure milk of the milk. We long for the pure milk of the Word, and not the corruption that the wisdom of men would bring to us. And it comes to us with a track record, because we have tasted the kindness of God by our salvation, by understanding the wonder of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so therefore, knowing that, because of that, we ought to desire more of the Word for more growth. Then in verses 4 through 10, he talks about the building of God and other descriptions of believers. And so let me read this for you. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he begins with this figure of us being living stones built upon a cornerstone, which is a living cornerstone, to make a spiritual house. And it is a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, these are not sacrifices for sin, but they're presentations to God of worship, and they have to do with our obedience to Him and our lives in trusting Him. And that's what we're being built up into, a house built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, which means that our being stones is what he is. He's a stone as well. And so we'll get the illustration later on in the book about Christ living by faith, Christ living by entrusting himself to the Father. And so as living stones built upon that cornerstone, we also are going to be trusting in Christ as well. And that's the way we make a dwelling of God on earth for us, for God. And it refers to him here as a precious cornerstone, rejected by some and trusted by others, an offense to some but precious to others. And this concept of precious, we've already had the testing of our faith is precious, and he is Christ in verse 4 is precious in the sight of the Father, God the Father. In verse 6, he is a precious cornerstone, so that our linkage with Christ is our hope. We are not precious on our own, but we are precious to the extent that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And in that sense, then, we become a dwelling of God, and we function as a holy priesthood, which he'll talk about next, where he then says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And we've become that way because we have received the mercy of God. So this category, these categories that are described here of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and for God's own possession are actually laid out early on in Scripture as the objective that God has for his people. And it was presented to us first in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord says, "I've taken you out of Egypt to be a priesthood, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests." And they were chosen by him for God's own possession. Now, what's not clear to them at this point is that that choice was not a biologic choice, but it was a choice of a spiritual family. And we're told in Romans that the children of Abraham are children by faith. And so there is a very clear plan of God for the nation Israel to have a role in the plan of God, to be priests and royal priesthood, holy nation, God's own possession. But it is only those members of that family who are regenerated, who have been born again. And that is clear historically when you see that not all the children not all the children of Abraham were involved in the nation Israel. Ishmael was not, Esau was not, and so ought not to surprise us that within the family of Jacob there are some who are of faith and some who are not of faith. And when they were given the law in Exodus 20 and following, after this statement that his intent was for them to be a royal priesthood and holy nation, they were given a law by which they could not be, that most of them could not be either of those two things. That is, the priesthood belonged to a segment of the Levite tribe, and the royal part of it belonged to a segment of the tribe of Judah and a single family, David, and the holy part of it, being a holy nation, required them to be born again. And so biology wasn't the key. It is an important part of God's plan, so that the blessing of God is going to come ultimately at the end, even more so because of the restoration of the nation Israel in the last generation, where all of them will be saved at some point, and then God will reign over Jews and Gentiles in a single nation with a special role for the nation Israel. But it has to do with this being a priesthood and royal. And so we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the King, and he is our great high priest, and we're described as priests as well in Christ. So it's an elevated role that they've been brought to, and we are in possession of that because of the mercy of God toward us. And it's a high privilege that we have to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And it is the high excellence that we have because we have been mercifully transformed from darkness into light. So then the text concludes here with these last two verses. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is a good concluding section. He tells us, he gets back to the subject of aliens. He says, I addressed you as aliens in the first, and you are beloved aliens, that you are the children of God. And that puts you, makes you strangers in this world. And he's going to give them two characteristics, that they need to focus upon. And the first is there to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They are to abstain from natural desires as your guide in how you should live, because they are going to be hostile to your soul. They're going to be hostile to the new life that has been implanted in you. Natural capacity desires to sin and do things that are opposed to God. And sin harms you. That's what it says here, that they war against the soul. The things that that arise from your natural desires are going to war against the soul. And so you're to abstain from those things, to seek not to do those things, and to seek to guide your life according to the Word of God and not according to your natural desires or the wisdom of man. And the second thing is to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And the reason that is said, because they are going to be the source of your difficulty in many cases. And so your response is going to be to give them in turn what they're given to you. And he's going to talk about that. Christ is an example who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And so his behavior was excellent among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. And our behavior is to be excellent among them as well, and to not fret about what they're doing to us, but realize that what they're doing to us is in the hand of God in order to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. And we are resting in three things. We're resting in our Heavenly Father's will and his power to accomplish this. Remember, it's according to the foreknowledge of God that we are in this, anticipating this living hope. And it's his power that has brought it about, a resurrection power. We are to rest in the redemption by our Savior's precious blood and his resurrection from the dead, because that guarantees that the trials that come upon us will not separate us from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ. And thirdly, we are resting in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who sets us apart. He's the one who makes us aliens by his regenerative work, and then by his daily work of conforming us to the image of Christ. And so we are to embrace the idea of being aliens, but we're to be aliens with excellent behavior. And so to conclude, let me just read what he said when he began to embark upon this discussion of how we live as aliens back in verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent salvation that you have granted us by grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have determined that it will be completed successfully and that we will be restored and renewed either by resurrection or by transformation at the coming of Christ. And we pray, Father, that that thought would be heavy in our minds continually as we live day by day and face trials, as we face prosperity, that the prosperity is not to be a distraction to us any more than the trials are to be a distraction. But in both cases, there being things that you are using to demonstrate that when you grant us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in a living hope, it is a faith that is genuine and will persevere to the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.